This is the 2014 Pacific Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men. Yahweh will destroy Nimrod. This is session 11, entitled, The Apocalypse in Judges, Nimrod's Successors. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, brethren. Hope you had a good night's rest and ready for another big day. I actually went to bed last evening quite concerned. I was concerned because I was looking ahead at some of the material that I had to deal with today, and on the basis of yesterday's experience, I thought I might have to do some trimming. Well, I tried to do some trimming, and I thought to myself, well, I really should leave that in. So I did some trimming towards the end of today's study so that hopefully we can, when we get to that point, make up for it, because what I've trimmed out of the final or near the final study of today is material that you're going to see in the video this evening, so we won't duplicate that. Now, basically, what we're doing here in this 10th study is laying the final foundations to take us into the apocalypse. So we spent Thursday evening and yesterday considering matters mainly in the Old Testament, of course, laying the foundations for the giant leap through Zephaniah, as we saw last evening, to the apocalypse. So there's going to be quite a lot of work done on the book of Revelation today based upon what we've done in the last day or so. And this session is really designed to do what we did with the book of Joshua on Thursday evening, to have a look at just a few of the types, those that have relationship particularly to the subject of Yahweh destroying Nimrod. We want to see, as we suggest here in this title, that Nimrod has his successors even in the book of Judges as he had them in the book of Joshua. We want to see the marvellous types that are there. So would you join me in the book of Judges this morning? Because here we're going to find just three segments that deal with this matter of Nimrod in the time of the Judges. Now, those of you who have seen this chart that's behind me on the wall will know that, as I said the other day, the book of Judges is absolutely full of types, and that where you have a full or foolish record of a judge, it is always a type of Christ. And Judges does something that Joshua doesn't do a lot of, and that is, it deals with the first advent of Christ as well as the second advent of Christ. It is a complete book in that sense, that everything is there that you need to know, really, about the work of Christ, first and second advent. It's all there, and in astonishing detail. So the design of this, and this is always arbitrary, you do a chart like this, is always a bit arbitrary, but it's an attempt to demonstrate where the types in Judges are found. So you come to the work of Othniel, for example, and it covers the whole scheme of things from the work of Christ in his first advent right through to the time of the millennium when he takes his bride. Ehud is just an unbelievable type of the atoning work of Christ. Just unbelievable. But it ends up right out here at the end of the millennium. And Deborah and Barak, of course, is all about a display of the way that God would fulfill Genesis 3:15. It's an enacted parable of Genesis 3:15. Gideon, well, what do you say about Gideon? Everything is in the life and work of Gideon, first and second advent, in such unbelievable detail. In fact, I believe that Judges 7 is the very best revelation of what it's going to be like for us at the judgment seat of Christ. You will not get a better revelation of the judgment seat of Christ than the first 8 verses of Judges chapter 7. And then we have a rather large chapter, Judges 9, to which we will come in a moment towards the end of this session, on Abimelech. And you have to ask yourself the question, why do we want to know all this stuff? 60-odd verses on a son of Gideon who was an idiot and a murderer. All right? Why do we want to know all that? Well, you see, God has put that in there because that's all about the papacy. That's all about the development of the apostasy out of the ecclesia, the history of Catholicism, the history of the papacy, all through its history, its contest with the two witnesses that we spoke about yesterday. That's all there in detail. And so we'll come to that in due time. And of course, Jephthah is a marvellous type of Christ in relation to the recovery, the restoration of Israel post-Armageddon. And that again is another wonderful story. I haven't put Samson on there, of course, but Samson's also in the record as a type of Christ in Judges 13 in relation to Genesis 3:15 as well. So that just gives you a bit of a feel. Now, look, I can't go into all of that detail, obviously, but for those of you who are interested, I think all of you know Jay Mayock, Brother Jay Mayock from Ontario. Several years ago, I was staying with the Peelers, and we've been staying there since 1990, so it goes back away. But Jay, of course, married Beck Peeler, and I happened to be there for a day or two, and we sat down. Jay was not working at the time, he was still studying, and we sat down for a whole day, and we worked through the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Now, I already had a document on Joshua, but I didn't have one on Judges, and I didn't know this, but Jay spent the next couple of months working up a spreadsheet on the book of Judges, which he sent to me and said, would you like to comment on this, based on what we'd been discussing on that day. And it took me a year or two to sort of get around to do some editing and augmentation and additions to it, but it was an excellent document. We've now got a document that I'm happy to distribute. So if you want, I think it's 30-odd pages or 20-odd pages of a spreadsheet on all the types in the book of Judges, I can make that available to you. And we can do that through Brother David. And we'll do that later on. Okay, let's get down to business. Come to Judges chapter 1. Now, I would normally start at verse 1. I'm not going to do that. We're going to come right into this record at verse 11. Judges 1, verse 11. And from thence he, meaning, of course, Caleb, leading the tribe of Judah, from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. Now, Hebron, of course, was the city that was captured in verses 9 and 10 by Caleb. That's here. But then they move further south to Debir. And what happens here at Debir? Brings to the fore the first judge of Israel. And being the first judge of Israel, that is, you know, the first judge in the book of Judges, there's going to be something very important about this man. And there is something very important, because in actual fact, he's going to give us a type of the work of Christ from beginning to end, so to speak. He's going to also present the culmination of Christ's work. It's all there in this first judge of Israel, Othniel. We're going to meet in a moment. And the city that is captured by Caleb, with, of course, the assistance of Othniel, is this place called Debir. Now, it's first called, its name when they arrived there, was Kirjath-Sepher. Kirjath-Sepher means city of a book, or the book town. Now, I don't need to make too many more suggestions to your mind that there is such a thing today as the city of the book, isn't there? It's the city of Jerusalem. It's our city of the book. And so straight away you get the first suggestion as to what this is all about. It is renamed in the wake of capture, Debir. Now, Debir means the shrine or the innermost part of the sanctuary. So what we have here in this city with its two names is a type of Jerusalem in two eras of time. In the past and today, Jerusalem is the city of the book. It's the city of hope, isn't it? We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that will come tomorrow. And that place will become what then? It'll become the sanctuary of Yahweh. And around Mount Zion, exalted in the midst of it, will be the most holy place. So it's going to have a name change, so to speak. So here's the city of the book today. And you can go, of course, to the place where they house the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's there in Jerusalem. It is the city of the book, isn't it? But tomorrow, when the kingdom's established and the temple is complete, here around Mount Zion, from the inner gates of the inner sanctuary, the circular sanctuary, will be the most holy, into which only Christ and his immortal saints will go. The innermost part of the sanctuary. So that's what we've got here, a transition from a city of the book, a matter of hope, to the reality of the kingdom of God, where God is there in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is revealed through his saints. So this is what this story is really about. Now you might say, well, that's fascinating, but that's not proof, really, that this is really about Christ. Well, just hold your horses, because we'll get there. Because we come to meet a man called Othniel. Now, let's read the record here, verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher, the city of the book, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, in fact, of course, he was his nephew, goes on to say, Othniel took it, and he gave him Aksar, his daughter, to wife. And came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father, not a field, it's the field in the Hebrew, this one field that she had her eyes on. She asked Othniel to ask her father to give her the field. She got down from the donkey, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs, the upper and the lower springs. So we meet this man Othniel, who actually captures this city and changes its name from the city of the book to Debir, the innermost part of the sanctuary. So what does his name mean? Well, if you look up Strong's, it says that his name means the lion, the force of Ale. But if you look up Jesenius will tell you his name means the Lion of God. What tribe's he from? Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, need I say any more? I mean, it's pretty obvious where that's going, eh? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. He's the son of Kenaz, which means to hunt, to be a hunter. That's what he's doing here, hunting down the enemies of Yahweh. He's called Caleb's younger brother. He's actually his nephew. We know that from 1 Chronicles 4, 13 to 15. He's Israel's first judge, as we're going to see, and we get to Judges 3, verses 9 and 10. And he judged Israel for 40 years, Judges 3, verse 11. And 40 years, of course, is a probation period like the millennium will be. A probation period for the remainder of the mortals on the earth. Get a bit of a feel for where that's all going? Well, that's telling us, of course, about what's about to happen to you and me. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is about to appear. He will capture the city of the book from the Gogian hosts. In the process, Mount Zion will be exalted. He will immediately install the throne of David at the foot of the exalted Mount Zion and declare it to be the sanctuary of Yahweh. He will change its name, so to speak, to Debir. But in the process, he will be in the company of a bride, and he will display that bride to those who remain in that land. Okay, so here is exactly that pattern We've got Othniel receiving a bride as his prize, so to speak, for the taking of the city. Now, who is this bride? Well, her name is Aksar. Now, what does Aksar mean? It means an anklet. An anklet. The root word means a fetter that you put around the ankle of someone to keep them, you know, like a, hold them as a prisoner. Hence, she was a willing bond slave to her lord. She didn't mind being bound. Both to her father initially and then to her husband. She was a willing bondslave, just like those who will become the bride of Christ. A willing bondslaves. She was the daughter of Caleb. Caleb's name means a dog. He is evidently, pretty evidently, he had a Gentile origin because he was a Kenizzite, and they were a Canaanitish tribe, as we know from Genesis 15 and verses 19 to 21. So, Kenizzites, being original Canaanitish tribe, of course, means that what we've got here in his daughter, because Caleb was a prominent man in Judah, but if you go back into his origins, he came from a Gentile family. What you have in Aksar is a woman, a bride, who's both part Jew, part Gentile, just like the bride of Christ will be, part Jew, part Gentile. Now, we don't know when Caleb's family attached themselves to Israel. It might have been way back in the days of the patriarchs. We don't know. But what we do know is that what we have here is a wonderful type of the bride of Christ. So that's the story thus far. Now, normally I would spend half a session on just that little section of scriptures. That's all we've got time to do, but we haven't finished with Othniel yet. Because you see, we haven't got to the part that deals with Nimrod yet, have we? And that's what this is really about. It's about Nimrod's successes in the book of Judges. So we now need to go to Judges chapter 3. In Judges 3, we had the record of Othniel as the first judge of Israel. And we read in verse 8 that because of this first round of apostasy, you know, that cycle, sin brings suffering and seeking God brings salvation, the first round of six in the book of Judges, here it is, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan, Rishathaim 8 years. So who is this guy? And where does he come from? Well, he comes from Mesopotamia. Well, what's that? It's Babylon, isn't it? He's the king of Babylon. Cushan Rishathaim, as you're going to see, has a very interesting name. His name means Cush of double wickedness. And we talked about Cush yesterday extensively, didn't we? This is the Cush of double wickedness. Now, the double wickedness, I believe, here is that he is both a religious power and a military political power. In other words, he's got the ability to enforce his religion on other people. And that's the history of the papacy, so as we'll see in the apocalypse. So here we've got a man who's clearly a type. I mean, this is unquestionably a type of the latter days. This is the work of Othniel. And we've seen in chapter 1, it's all about establishing the kingdom, taking his bride. This is the next phase of his work. It's clearly about what Christ will do post-Armageddon. And what he will do post-Armageddon, of course, is destroy Babylon the Great. And that's what this is about. King of Mesopotamia, the highland of the two rivers, the area of ancient Babylon, as we saw yesterday, the original Cush. This is where the kingdom of men was first established, isn't it? That's where it came from. Its founder was Nimrod, the son of Cush. So unquestionably, and I, you know, this is the test for you, say that name, all right? Cushan Rishathaim, it's not an easy name, is it? He's a type of Babylon the Great in its final manifestation in opposition to the rule of Christ. Othniel's triumph over him, and that record goes on. By the way, just as a matter of interest, read verse 10 of Judges 3. It says, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Now, that word there in the Hebrew, which is rendered came upon, is hayah. It's sort of like that, you know, part of the divine name. It actually means to become or to exist. And it's always emphatic in the Hebrew. So here we've got the Spirit of Yahweh coming upon Othniel, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's in that carriage that he goes out and destroys Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Babylon. And then it says in verse 11, the land had rest, it reposed for 40 years. Now that 40 years, 40 we know is the number of probation, as well as the number of judgment in some context, definitely the number of probation. And what the millennium will be, of course, after the destruction of Babylon the Great, will be a period of probation for those who remain, the mortal populations, both Jew and Gentile. A period of rest and probation. So there's the type. Now, it's pretty clear, isn't it, what that's all about. That's all we're going to do on Othniel. And we're going to now move on to the next story where the successors of Nimrod appear again, and that's the story of Gideon. And this is the one I thought I might just cut out because it's huge. I mean, Gideon would take me a whole week to this. Huge. But we'll try and pick the eyes out of it. What we've got to do, though, is get some framework first up. I think most of you are familiar with some of these things, so it'll be pretty easy. Gideon's triumph over Midian is used as a type of Armageddon. Now, if you don't have these proofs in your Bible, it wouldn't be a bad idea to have these proofs. I can't take you to all of them now. I will take you to one a little later on. But you need to have written down Psalm 83, verse 9, which, by the way, is not a very well understood psalm in our community, and we'll talk about that psalm later on this evening. Psalm 83, verses 9 and 11. Isaiah 9 verse 4 and Isaiah 10 26. They're the passages that you need to establish what, to let the scripture tell you what the life and story of Gideon is about. It's not my opinion. God tells you you should read the story of Gideon this way. It's a type, in part, of the work of Christ at Armageddon. I mean, the whole story is there, of the work of Christ first advent as well, but it's a type in this particular regard of Armageddon and the things that follow it. And we're told is it muted? Was it muted? Was it? Sorry about that. We've got to work with technology, unfortunately. So those three passages are very important. We'll come to have a look at one of those a little later on in this session. So the work of Gideon can be divided into three stages answering to the work of Christ. The first advent, sacrifice and confirming the covenant made unto the fathers, and that's primarily what the type of Gideon is about. It's about the confirming of the promises made unto Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The second advent, it's about the resurrection and judgment of the household, and that's the subject of the end of chapter 6 from verse 32 or 3. Through to verse 8 of chapter 7. And then you've got Armageddon, which goes from chapter 7, the middle of that chapter, through to the end of chapter 7. So there are three sections. And the redemption of Israel, of course, is the subject of Judges chapter 8. So it's all there, and it's perfect. I mean, the type is so perfect that it's jaw-dropping in its perfection. So let's just have a brief review then of Gideon pursuing the Midianites, because I'm not going to go into the matters of Armageddon too much, except to show you one thing. I want you to have a look at the end of Judges 7. The end of Judges 7. Verse 25. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew upon the winepress of Zeb. Now, did you notice what it says? That they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb upon the winepress of Zeb. What does the word winepress suggest to you? Now, if in fact, and it's true, what we've read previous to this is about Armageddon, then when you read the word winepress, what does that suggest to you? It's the next stage, isn't it? So Armageddon is a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, but then following that you've got 40 years of treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. I want to show you something, how accurate the Spirit is in the way it uses this historical record. I want you to come to Isaiah. We're going to have a look at Isaiah chapter 10. Now, while we're here, it won't hurt just to cast a quick eye over Isaiah 9 and verse 4. Do you remember? That's one of these passages that we need to use. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah 9, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden," and it's talking, of course, about the invader of the land, "the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So you know that the story of Gideon is about Armageddon. But where's Armageddon here? Read the next verse, verse 5. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." So what happens post-Armageddon? Well, Christ sets up his kingdom, doesn't he? What's the subject of the next verses of Isaiah 9? 6 and 7. See? Don't need to read them, do I? You know what they say. So it's about the throne of David being re-established. So there you have your order, you see. And we're told by Scripture here in Isaiah that we should interpret the story of Gideon in that way. Now, step over the next page to Isaiah 10. And I'm not going to read all of this, except just to pick up a couple of things from verse 24, where it says, verse 24, "Thus saith Adonai Yahweh of armies, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod." And we know that the Assyrian of the times of Hezekiah was the type of the latter-day Assyrian or Gogian confederacy that comes down upon the land. We don't have to be convinced of that. But then look what it says in verse 26. "And Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian." Okay, so Gideon's slaughter of the Midianites is the type of Armageddon, as we saw from chapter 9. And then it says, "at the rock of Oreb, and his rod was upon the sea," etc. Now, why isn't Zeb mentioned there? Why doesn't Zeb come into the picture here? Well, because, see, Isaiah 10 is just about Armageddon. It's not about the treading out of the winepress. That comes later in the book of Isaiah. So the Spirit is precise. Whereas the record of Judges 7 tells us they took Oreb and slew him, then Zeb, yes, that's the order it'll happen. Armageddon first, destruction of Gog, then the 40 years of treading a winepress, yes, that's the order. But Isaiah 10 is only about Armageddon. It's not about the destruction of the Catholic system. Got a picture? That comes later in chapter 13 and 14 and onwards from Isaiah, see? There is a precision there. You know you've got it right when you let the Bible interpret itself. So then, let's go back to Judges. This is the story of Gideon's pursuit post-defeat of Oreb and Zeb, his pursuit of the remaining Midianites. And what they do, of course, is that they escape and they come down to the crossing of the Jordan, to the fords of Jordan, and they cross over. And he's going to chase after these fellows. And we're going to see, of course, their names in a minute, Zeba and Zalmunna. And so he pursues after them. They go off towards the east. Gideon crosses the Jordan and he's faint yet pursuing, we read, so he needs sustenance. So he goes to two towns on the east of Jordan. And unbelievably, I mean, why these two? Succoth and Peniel. How significant are they in the life of Jacob? Well, we're going to see the reason for that. He doesn't get any help from either Succoth or Peniel. But eventually, of course, he pursues after the Midianites. He defeats them and he kills Zeba and Zalmunna. And then he returns back to Peniel and Succoth and he deals with the rebels. Now think about this. This is a type of the work of Elijah bringing the Jews back through Europe as a means of punishing the European nations and destroying ultimately their power, but at the same time as a means of purging out the rebels from Israel. That's exactly what happens out here. It's exactly what happens. In the pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna, outside the land, by the way, that's across Jordan, outside the land, he destroys them outside the land, and it's outside the land that he deals with the Jews in these two places, Succoth and Peniel. Let's just go through that type. Now, Zeba means to slaughter, a sacrifice, and that's what it's going to be post-Armageddon when the Babylon the Great system is destroyed. And Zalmunna, shade has been denied. It won't matter where they try and hide. You know, when Rome's destroyed 10 years after Armageddon, they go to Central Europe and re-establish the papacy. Doesn't matter where they hide, shade will be denied. So this long pursuit associated with the purging and judgment of the Jews living east of Jordan, that is outside the land, represents Catholic rebellion to the rule of Christ over a period of 40 years, as we saw yesterday briefly in Psalm 2. All right, that's what it represents. And the process, of course, is used to purge the Jews that return under Elijah in the second Exodus. So the pattern of that, I think we've already seen this chart once or twice, the pattern of that is this. We've got Armageddon, this is the events of Judges 7. Then we've got the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. 10 years after Armageddon, Rome goes is down the gurgle, it's destroyed. But they resort to Central Europe, rebuild their confederacy against Christ. But of course, by this time, Elijah has got the 12 or 13 million or whatever it might be in that day, Jews, in Europe. It's a pretty big company of people, isn't it? 12, 13 million people, maybe. And he's got them there, and he's going to use them as a weapon. Israel will be in the wilderness of the peoples, in that European heartland, have to fight their way back to the land. It's going to take them a long time, and in the process, the rebels amongst them, those who don't have any faith, will be destroyed. That's exactly what's being presented in Judges chapter 8. Okay? So why these two places? Why Succoth and Peniel? Well, both places were named by Jacob returning from exile outside the promised land. They were named when he was coming back from outside the land, back to the promised land. That's what this is about. It's about the latter day restoration of Israel back to the promised land. Those are the two places he named. Peniel memorialized Jacob's wrestling with the angel and became the basis of the prophecies of the return of Israel in Micah chapter 4 and Zephaniah 3. All right. I will assemble her that halteth. Remember them? It'd be lovely to go to those prophecies, but we don't have time. Succoth was named because Jacob erected booths for his family, a flimsy, temporary structure. A booth spoke of reliance on God, and that's the whole point of the second Exodus, to purge out the rebels, to bring back a people who have faith, to bring them to redemption, to bring them into the bonds of the covenant. So that's why these two places are there. Now, how many men were in Succoth that were whipped with the briars of the wilderness? You notice that language? Have a look at Judges 8, verse 16. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness. Wilderness? What wilderness? The wilderness of the peoples. How many men were there? 77. How do you get 77 in mathematics? 7 times 11. What's the number 7 the number of? Covenant. What's the number 11 the number of? Failure. Yes. They'd failed in the matter of the covenant. Now, that's just one little detail of dozens that you can get out of Judges chapter 8. The other thing you should note is this. Who is the main player in Judges chapter 8? What tribe? Who's the main player in verse 1? Ephraim. What's Ephraim the name of prophetically? Jews outside the land. Okay? You will not find one element that doesn't fit the prophetic framework. Not one. That's how full this type is. Now, I am just literally scratching the surface of this because I've got to get on to Judges chapter 9. But you get a bit of a feel for that? It's awesome what's there. So what we have here is the second exodus of Israel. Ephraim's gleanings in war. Gideon seeks the cooperation of Jews outside the land. The rebels are purged in the wilderness. Jewish confidence in power and wealth is broken. And Israel acknowledges a king. And that's what happens when in Judges chapter 8 verse 22 it says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy sons." They want him to be king. They acknowledge a king. It's exactly what's going to happen all over again. The result of the second exodus of Israel. So the story is this. This is really like a summary. 40 years under Elijah's leadership, the second exodus of Israel, he brings them. Ultimately, it's going to take him years. After Armageddon, it's going to take him. He starts his work before Armageddon, which is a work of warning. Armageddon is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then begins the process of regathering the Jews from all countries. They won't want to stay because there won't be one two-story building standing on earth. No banks to get money out of. All right, they won't want to stay. So they'll come willingly then. And he'll get them eventually. It might take him 10 years to get them into Europe. By that time, the papacy is in full rebellion against the rule of Christ. That's when your hour of judgment begins. And that's when Israel has to fight their way back through the wilderness of the peoples in that 30 years of conflict. And that's when the purging is done, both of Europe and of Israel, returning under Elijah. And they come back, of course, to the borders of the land, and they're brought into the bonds of the covenant. It all takes 40 years to accomplish. Got a picture of that? All of that is in Judges chapter 8. Okay, there's verse 22 of chapter 8, which we spoke about. In the wake of Gideon's victory, Israel acknowledged one king. Israel sought to establish a perpetual dynasty because they said, "We want you, Gideon, and your sons." But he refused. But Christ's rule will last for 1,000 years. His will not be a perpetual dynasty either, will it? He'll give the kingdom back to God. Gideon declined and declared Yahweh to be Israel's king, so Christ will give the kingdom back to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Whew, right. Let's get on to the meat, shall we? Let's get on to Abimelech. Now, I mentioned Abimelech down here. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I do my readings and I've been doing obviously for a fair time, I always used to wonder why Judges 9 was there. Well, what do I want to know all this stuff for? It doesn't seem relevant to me. But you see, you learn after a while that no scripture is without its profit and its purpose. Every scripture is there for a reason. And this has been designed by a mind that we will never plumb the depths of. So we just need to humble ourselves and approach it with a ready mind to try and understand. And it took decades for me to reach an understanding of why Abimelech's there. And maybe there's a lot more there that I haven't seen yet. But what we have seen is just astonishing. So let's just review it briefly. Abimelech the imposter. Now, there were 12 divinely appointed judges. Abimelech was self-appointed, making a total of 13, which happens to be the number of rebellion, as you're aware. He's the sixth judge in the chronological order of the judges. Six is the number of man, like Revelation 13 verse 18 tells us. It is the number of a man, 666. So even in that structure, I mean, he's a self-appointed judge, like the papacy, making up a total of 13, which God didn't intend. So there's rebellion involved in this. But in the chronological scheme, he happens to pop up at number 6. Accident? I don't think so. So he's the type of the rise, the history, and the destruction of the papacy. Now, there are 3 sections to Judges chapter 9. It starts back in chapter 8, verse 27, and goes through to chapter 9, 21. It's the rise of the papacy. That's what that's all about. In Judges 9, verse 22 to 49, we have the history of papal ascendancy in the earth. In Judges 9, verses 50 to 57, we have the destruction of the papacy. So it's all there. And in detail, as you're going to see at least portion of. So let's just take the overview of what this is about. Yes? I'll step back one page, shall I? There we are. We could just have a quick look. Well, we can't do all the detail, but there is another document, by the way, on Abimelech, which I'll also pass on to David, which does give you the detail. We're going to have a look at what this is really about. Gideon's house, we know, is ensnared by an external form of worship when he asks the Israelites to bring all of the earrings, the gold earrings that they'd taken from the Midianites, and he makes an ephod. Now, he does this for good and genuine reasons, because you see, what he's saying is, this victory hasn't come through my strength. This victory's come through God, through prayer, through dependence upon him. That's what the ephod represented, isn't it? Prayer. Bring hither the ephod, said David to Abiathar. So he ignored it, but you see, that was a snare. It became a snare because the Israelites began to focus on the golden ephod and not upon what it meant. A bit like the brazen serpent that Hezekiah had to destroy. The problem with the brazen serpent was that it didn't have the pole anymore. And you know, so the pole represented the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of the serpent. But they were worshipping the serpent. So Hezekiah destroyed it. So that's the principle involved here. This became a snare. So the Roman church grew out of a Judaistic apostasy in Christ's house, didn't it? Where there was concentration on the physical, you know, the things you could see. It's about an external kind of worship. That's what came about in the brotherhood and brought apostasy to it. Abimelech was born out of wedlock to a woman estranged from Gideon's house. Now that sounds familiar language, doesn't it? The man of sin was born out of fornication by the apostate ecclesia, as we're going to see in our next study, God willing. Abimelech means father king. The title papacy signifies papal government, and the papa, or pope, means father. And who is the pope? Well, he's a father king, isn't he? You heard last night, you know, they're calling him, and I say this with some reticence, Holy Father. I put it in brackets. He's not the Holy Father, but that's what they call him, Holy Father. And he sees himself as God sitting in the temple of God. He's a king. He's a father king. Well, in chapter 9 of Judges, verses 2 and 3, Abimelech's house made an alliance with the men of Shechem. Shechem, what does that mean from last night? Shoulder. Isaiah 9, verse 6, the government shall be upon his. You know what the Hebrew word is? Shechem. Shoulder. So Shechem, bearing responsibility, is all about government. So when you read of the men of Shechem here, an alliance is made between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, it's showing that here is Gideon's house, the ecclesia, making an alliance with the government of the time. That's exactly what the apostate church did, as we shall see in our studies later on today. They made an alliance with the government of the day. And assume control of the religious world and set out to destroy the true ecclesia. And that's exactly what Abimelech sets out to do. I mean, it's his own family. So he kills 70 of Gideon's sons. And there's just one survivor. There's a remnant. All right? He slew his brethren, just like the apostate church persecuted to the death the true ecclesia. But Jotham, one of the sons of Gideon, escaped. And he fled to a place called Beer, or the pit, which lines up, by the way, with Revelation chapter 12. The remnant of the true ecclesia found refuge in the wilderness, Revelation 12, verse 6. All right? So there's a remnant left. who stand for truth. But they're being persecuted and pursued, just like they were in the days of Constantine and beyond. So let's just review this story. These are the places of Abimelech. Now, this is an attempt to sort of like squeeze it down, just to use the pictorial method. But you will get the story. Gideon was born down here in Ophrah. That was his hometown, in Ophrah. After the death of Gideon, Abimelech went to Shechem, his birthplace, and persuaded the men of the place to make him king. So he goes right up here to Shechem. Gideon had a concubine up in Shechem. Abimelech and the men of Shechem went to Ophrah and slew all but one of Gideon's 70 sons. And Jotham was the only one to survive. Jotham, Gideon's younger son, escaped and went and stood on Mount Gerizim to deliver a parable about the ultimate destiny of Abimelech and the men of Shechem. He then fled to that place, Beer, in the south. Why he went? All right, got away from the scene. Sometime later, the men of Shechem turned against Abimelech, and he attacked them and slew all the inhabitants of the city. So trouble started. Now, I'm going to show you that trouble started 3 years after the men of Shechem had supported Abimelech and made him the father king. And look, just cast your eyes at Judges 9 to verse 6. I don't know where to stop on this. Now just go back to verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith. Anyone know what that means? Yeah, the Lord of the Covenant. Baal is there. Baal Berith. The Lord of the Covenant. That's what it means. Yeah. Now, I mention that because it's pretty obvious what your connections are, aren't they? But look at verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech, the father king, by the plain. Now that word plain there is the word alone. It's the word for oak. By the oak of the pillar that was in Shechem. Anybody got a cross-reference? Joshua 24. When Joshua called the people together to Shechem, remember what he did? He read the law. He put the book of the law under an oak tree, probably the same one that Abraham came to in Genesis 12. And he made a covenant. He made an altar. And he called it a sanctuary. The apostasy grew up out of the ecclesia. All right. Very, very significant place in the scheme of things. All right. This is another little point. The apostasy grew out of the ecclesia. So, he destroys the men of Shechem. Then he goes to Thebes. It was here that he was mortally wounded by a piece of a millstone cast from the tower by a woman. Now, all of that's very relevant, as you're going to see. So there's the history of Abimelech. We want to have a look now at some of the detail. Because you see, there are two witnesses against Abimelech in this story. Just like there are two witnesses against the Catholic system in Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses we considered last night. Now, Shechem, we saw, means government. Obviously the political witness, eh? Gaal is the man who comes on the scene. If you have a look at the record of Judges chapter 9, and you come down to verse 26, it says this. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now Gaal happens to be the religious witness, but he's drunk, this religious witness, because as you read on, you see in verse 27, they made merry with the new wine, and they cursed Abimelech at the end of verse 27. And Gaal, the son of of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him?" It's a drunken song, by the way. And of course, he's going to meet his fate as well. So we've got a political witness, the men of Shechem, who turn against Abimelech. And we've got Gaal, this drunk fool, who's the religious witness in this scheme of things. He loathed Rome's dogmas, the same way that Gaal loathed Abimelech and his dogmas. So the religious witness loathed Rome's dogmas and rule, and they crossed over and joined with the political witness to fight against papal dominion. And there's a 1260-year period of history where that happened. 1260 years worth of it. So what about detail? I want you to have a look back at verse 22 of Judges 9. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, but the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, or read the persecution of the saints, might be avenged. Okay? So what's the detail? The detail is when Abimelech had reigned 3 years. Okay? So the strife between the men of Shechem and Abimelech began 3 years after he established his political power. 3 years in Jewish terms is 3 times 360, which is 1,080 days. And on the day for a year principle, 1,080 years. Between the decree of Phocas proclaiming the Pope's political authority at the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, that is, when the Pope was given the authority by Phocas to dominate the world, basically, particularly the religious world, to the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, when the witnesses were killed and lay in the streets for 105 years until the French Revolution, was 1,077 years. That's pretty close to 1,080, I would have thought. How is that for precision? And when you look at that and you ponder that, you stand in awe that God is able to manipulate history the way he has and use the history of Abimelech to set forth prophetically what was going to happen in the Dark Ages, leading to that time when the two witnesses would finally be overcome. And that's what Abimelech did. He overcame the men of Shechem and he overcame Gaal, the son of Ebed, right, in that 3rd year. So after a violent struggle, Abimelech finally slew all the men of Shechem. So in 1685, the witnesses were slain. Now that's just one little point of detail that comes out of Judges chapter 9. Let's have a look at one more, the death of Abimelech. I want you to come to the end of chapter 9 and you read here in verse 52 about how he approached the city of Thebes. Now, by the way, Thebes means whiteness. So in the scheme of things, I think it represents Jerusalem. Because it's from Jerusalem that Christ will send forth his saints to destroy the power of the father king of this world, the papacy. So let's read from verse 52. "And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through and he died. And all of these people were scattered." There's the picture. I wonder who the woman might represent. The bride of Christ. Is that feasible? Yes. Why? Revelation 18:21. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone." And who's the mighty angel here? Well, it's the angel of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. It's the multitudinous Christ. Yes, the bride of Christ has a role in the destruction of the latter day Abimelech. Mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Yes, the papal system is to be destroyed by Christ and his bride, the true ecclesia. And that's all set forth in Judges chapter 9. A woman takes a piece of a millstone. Can't miss that, can you? In the language of Jeremiah 51, I think it is it, Paul? 51, it talks about a millstone, a great millstone being cast in the sea. That's picked up from Judges chapter 9 too and carried off into the apocalypse. So, brethren, in our next session, we are going to leap from the Old Testament into the apocalypse and have a look at some of the things that we've laid the foundations for in our previous sessions.